And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." The words, "and he said to them," are often used as the author linking two things together. So there's some reason to believe that the verse 1 of chapter 9 should be separated from the rest of chapter 8. But then there are plenty of the reformers especially who argue that that verse should have remained in chapter 8 as a continuation of what was being said there. This is a difficult passage, with the million-dollar question being, what is the kingdom of God present with power? What is it that Christ was referring to? Well, we have some clues. First, given the wording, we can conclude that it was a future event to the disciples. It had not yet happened. Second, at least some of them, possibly all of the 12, will be alive to see it. Third, whatever it is, those observing it will see the power of God displayed. Fourth, there will be something that displays the pure kingdom of God that will exist for eternity under the lordship of Christ. They're going to see that. Now, what's Christ talking about? There are lots of opinions by very valid scholars. The first and most obvious is that Jesus was referring to the transfiguration that some of the disciples are about to see a few days later. Almost all of the scholars agree that this is at least partially the fulfillment of that prediction, and we'll delve into that later. The second, some say, is that he was referring to the resurrection of Christ. Certainly, that was a very powerful example of the kingdom of God. Third is Pentecost. It's difficult to deny that Pentecost displayed the power of God in the kingdom of God. It certainly did. It would have been clear, even to heathen observers, that there was clearly a power displayed here on a distinct people group. The fourth is the destruction of Jerusalem. It was clear there that there was an exhibition of power against the enemies of Christ on that day when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But every scholar I read said that this surely was not a prediction that the disciples would be alive when Christ returned for judgment at the end of the age. It's not like Christ made a mistake. He predicted something that didn't happen. I would have a tendency to write off the destruction of Jerusalem as the event that Christ is talking about, because the kingdom of God is generally written about in pleasant terms, positive terms, affirming terms. It is a kingdom of people coming together under the rule of Christ. It's not generally about the punishment of those who are not in the kingdom. I think it's most likely referring to either the Transfiguration or Pentecost. Both were exhibitions of power that were focused on the kingdom of God, the people of God. But if I had to choose what Jesus was referring to, I would have to go for the context that he said it in. Christ's prediction came 8 days from the event. Mark says 6, which would not include the day he was in and the day that it happened. Luke says 8, which would include both. In the three Gospels that this prediction of Christ is mentioned, all three include the narrative of the transfiguration immediately after it, which I think is our biggest clue to what he was talking about. The word for kingdom can also mean royal splendor. So Christ was promising that some of those with him would see the royal splendor of God in their lifetime. They would have had no idea what was coming 6 days later. Now, verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John were Jesus' inner circle. They were his best friends. And Christ frequently showed them things that he didn't show the rest of the disciples. This time, he led them up a high mountain. Christ and the disciples were near Caesarea Philippi at the time. Mount Hermon is nearby, and Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet high. That would be easily considered a high mountain by anyone's standards. The highest mountain on the east coast of the United States is 6,200 feet. The Rockies, however, have mountains above 14,000 feet. So this would have been no small trek to 9,000 feet. And it was likely chilly up in the higher elevations. It would be a tiring climb. So they were led up the mountain, and other texts tell us they went there to pray. They say that as Jesus prayed, he was transfigured. The word for transfigured is the word we get our word metamorphosis from. The word means to change from one thing into another. The most common use of the word refers to the change a caterpillar goes through when it becomes a butterfly. It's hard to believe that God did not create that process in caterpillars to show off something about himself, to show off something that's more important than the caterpillar. He gave us an object lesson in the butterfly of what is going on with us as humans who believe in him. And Christ went through that process of metamorphosis here in front of the disciples. The word is used four times in the New Testament. Here and in Matthew 17:2, it refers to Jesus transfiguring, metamorphosizing. In Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, it refers to the change in the lives of believers brought about by salvation. So while Jesus was praying, he went through a change, a huge change. It was a change from a normal human being to a glorified being. If we combine all the accounts, we find that the appearance of his face was altered and shone like the sun, which isn't too hard for us to imagine. It would have been difficult to look at. It was so bright. And his clothes became shining and glistening, exceedingly white like snow, as white as light, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. That's bright. That's real bright. So what we see here is the glory of God displayed. Christ glowed with light. Christ was displaying the kingdom of God, the glory of God with power. He was showing the reality of Christ's person. Christ was displaying his glory, the glory that would be fully visible every moment in the fully implemented kingdom of God. This gives us an idea of how the kingdom of heaven will be different than it is now. Everything is corrupt now. It's gray. It does not glow. It bears a curse and a stain that stains it all. But the kingdom of God exists now, and it looks forward to when we will see Christ without restraints. We will see Christ as he is. He will not need to go through the process to display his glory. He will be in that glory all the time, and to some degree, so will we. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, why Elijah and Moses? How could they be present? And what were they talking about? First, why Elijah and Moses? Elijah is the easier of the two to guess the puzzle. Malachi 4:5 tells us that, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus had said in Mark 9:11 and 12 that Elijah had to come. He had said that John the Baptist did fulfill that prophecy, but here's the real Elijah who did come. And it's likely Elijah will come again in the end times, immediately before the destruction. Now, Moses, that's a little tougher. Moses was the person who God used to bring the law to the Israelites. If you think about it, Christ was here to fulfill the law that Moses had delivered. Who better to be present than the man who was used to deliver that law to humanity? What you have in Moses is the embodiment of the law. What you have in Elijah is the embodiment of the prophets. Now think about this. Where was the law given? Do you remember? It was given on top of a mountain. And here they are on top of another mountain again. So we really don't know for sure why Elijah and Moses were chosen, but we have some clues. Now, how could they be present? How could that happen? Again, we really don't know how God does what he does. Moses had died, and Elijah had been carried into heaven in a flaming chariot. So it's possible that Elijah never died, but Moses certainly did. We see several places in Scripture where the dead come to life for a short period of time. Many believe that Moses and Elijah are currently both alive with God, awaiting the resurrection of your bodies, of their bodies. It depends on how you view how things work when we die. How they were given bodies, it's not explained. Others believe that at least Moses was dead, and he was brought back from the dead for this. That's simply something that's going to remain a mystery until we get the full story when we hear it from them, maybe face to face. All we know is that they were with Christ. And it's not too difficult to come up with a theory for why. We find from other passages what they were talking about. Christ was talking about his death that he was going to accomplish soon. Given the response Christ keeps getting from his disciples, it looks to me like this was a mercy that Christ's Father gave to Christ. There was no human he could talk to about these things. If he talks to his disciples, they're either trying to correct him or they fall apart emotionally. But Christ is looking at the hardest thing he has ever had to do in his human life. His Father graciously gives him some people to talk to. And these people are ones who would have a heavenly perspective. They're not going to try to tell Christ that, Christ, you don't need to die. They knew he needed to die. Moses knew the law. Moses knew the requirements that was placed upon us. He knew that somebody had to pay that penalty. He knew that Christ had to die. And they're not going to fall apart when Christ opens up to them. They know the eternity that they have in store. It's likely they've seen it. So they're free to minister to Christ without all the human baggage that we would have carried into it. Now, think about this in regards to being the kingdom of God. Here is the picture of what we all as believers are going to experience. We will be surrounded by people we can talk to. These are people we can share our souls with, and we don't need to be afraid. We can let out the truth about ourselves, and these people will be able to handle it. We'll be there with the saints of old. We'll get to meet our favorite Bible figures. This isn't fiction. This will happen. It's as real as anything we experience on a day-to-day basis. This is a big deal. This is a huge deal. These guys are seeing the family of God at their best. They're seeing how life will be in eternity. They're seeing what we have to look forward to. Christ in a glorified state and all of his children cheering on their Lord and Savior. How wonderful this taste of heaven must have been to these guys. We need to take it in. This is real. It will really be like this. We'll be able to walk up to Moses and Elijah and talk to them. Oh, we might have to wait our turn, but when you have eternity, what's the hurry? Now, the other passages tell us the disciples were asleep, so they had missed some of this. How much, we don't know, but gradually they came out of their slumber. Can you imagine waking up to this? We don't know how the disciples knew that they were in the presence of Elijah and Moses. I mean, after all, there would have been no pictures. But somehow they did. Now, can you imagine? They just woke up. There's Christ glowing like the sun. And he's talking to two of the most revered figures of all these guys' childhoods. It's no wonder they didn't know how to act. Now, while some may have silently stumbled around, not Peter. We know that about Peter. Not Peter. Peter has to speak up. Verse 5, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. This is one of the few places in Scripture that actually provides an excuse for Peter saying something stupid. Evidently, this happened near the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. This may have inspired Peter to say what he said. It was fresh on his mind, tabernacles, building shacks. We find in all three gospel records that Peter called Jesus by three different titles in this sentence. One time he calls him Rabbi, one time he calls him Lord, and another time he calls him Master. We can gather from that Peter must have kept saying it over and over again. Now, Peter had interrupted a pretty important conversation to make this stupid statement, and then he kept repeating it. Really, it's hard for us to put ourselves in this place. Here's Christ, glowing like the sun, speaking to Moses and Elijah. This is not something they were prepared for. These guys were simple fishermen. They had never seen heaven intrude into earth's space like what is happening right now. They had never seen the glory of the kingdom of God like they're seeing it now. It's interesting that Scripture tells us what was really driving this jabbering by Peter. He and James and John were simply scared. They had no place in their mental constructs to put this event. They were frightened. And while for many people that would have made them speechless, for Peter it just let out what he was really thinking. Here he is again, suggesting that the kingdom of God set up shop on earth. Now, let's start a building program for Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. Let's all hang out together. Let's make this a pleasant existence. Peter must have heard Christ talking about his death, but he could not bring himself to accept it. He could not bring himself to accept God's will for Christ's life and Peter's life, even though it was revealed to him time and time again. To Peter, this probably seemed like an enormous opportunity. How could it fail to succeed if they were to start the kingdom on this real estate with the Moses, Elijah, and Christ show? Really, how could it fail? The giver of the law is here to endorse Christ's fulfillment of the law. One of the great prophets is there to explain how Christ was the fulfillment to all the prophecies. Yeah, let's build a shack and start an organization. But look at the response. I've always read this voice that they hear to be an encouraging voice. But the more you look at it, and the more you look at the context, this may very well have been a rebuke to the disciples. And it was clearly directed to the disciples. This is what's said in verse 7. A cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." A cloud came and enveloped the disciples in a haze of brilliancy, more than likely. That's what the word in Greek seems to infer. At this point, they would have been very close to having their minds blown. I was trying to imagine what that must feel like. I've had very few times in my life when I experienced anything like that, just utterly apparent supernatural. But I remember going to see the movie Close Encounters of the Third Kind when I was about college age. And in the movie, there were these UFOs that would shine. All you would see is these bright lights showing up out of nowhere. And they would overtake houses and cars and stuff like that. Well, I was a little spooked as I drove home late at night. And as I drove home, I saw a car driving toward me from the other direction. So I'm seeing two white lights coming down the highway like normal. You know, we all see that all the time. So there they are. And then I look in the distance and there's a single light back there. And I'm thinking, well, it must be a car without a headlight. And the single light keeps getting closer and closer and closer. Pretty soon it's right on top of the other two lights from the car. And at that time, my heart's going real fast. And I'm thinking, this is freaky. This is really, you know, a UFO. And, you know, I had a little bit of that feeling. Well, in my case, it turned out to be a train was coming down the track slightly behind the car. And the train was, you know, to the side. So the light showed up on top of the car. And it was, you know, it had a very visible earthly explanation. But the disciples didn't have a natural explanation for what they were experiencing. A shining cloud came over them, and it must have been frighteningly eerie. So they probably couldn't see anything, and they were robbed of the awareness of their surroundings. And then what happened? A voice comes out of the cloud. Wow, that would have taken them over the top. But then look at what the voice said. "This is my beloved son. Hear him." I wonder if Jesus felt like saying, "Thank you, Father," right there. You know, "Thank you for straightening these guys up, for getting them. I've been trying to tell them to listen to me." This had to be the exact thing that Jesus wanted. He wanted his disciples to actually listen. He wanted them to take the things that he was saying and get a grip on them. And that's exactly what God told them. I think it's interesting that first God restates essentially the proclamation that Peter had made about Christ. God restates that, yes, Christ is the Son of God. Christ is who Peter said he was. I'm sure that this didn't quickly slip past Peter's mind or James and John. God is endorsing what Peter had already said. Yes, Jesus is Christ and the Son of God. But then God made a statement that is so completely logical that it would seem to be impossible to miss. It's the most logical application of the truth that just came before it. If this is God's beloved Son, what would be the most logical, the most sensible thing to do? Listen to him. Well, how hard is this for us to figure out? We have the Son of God. He came to this planet and did a bunch of teaching that he left with us. He told us what he wants from us. He told us what he thinks of his children. He showed us what he would do for us. So if we really think he is Christ, what is the most logical thing for us to do? Listen to what he says and incorporate it into our lives. But at the end of the day, we have the same problem as Peter. It's hard for us to appropriate that truth into our day-to-day actions. It's hard for us to believe God when we feel what we feel so strongly. It's just as hard today to do what Peter and James and John needed to do then. Christ is God's Son. Listen to him. For instance, just one quote from Jesus, Matthew 6, 33 and 34. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." That's just one thing that Christ said. It is all encompassing, but it's just one thing. Will we hear him? Will we listen? Will we believe? Will we obey? It's God's Son saying it after all. We should have a great deal of empathy for Peter, James, and John. They were simply having trouble doing what we have trouble doing. One of the other parallel passages tell us that the disciples heard the voice say what it said. When they heard that, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. That's partly what leads me to believe that the voice wasn't one of pleasant encouragement. I get the idea from the context that it was rebuke. Peter's still trying to set up the kingdom. He's still trying to do it. None of these guys is really getting with the program. God had to send people directly from his presence for Christ to have someone he can really talk to. So God takes these guys to the woodshed and he tells them, "Listen up." Luke tells us that when the voice had ceased, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." That's probably something they really needed to hear. It's frightening, and should be, when God himself gives you a dressing down. At this point, they needed encouragement. They needed to hear that they weren't doomed for their failure. They needed to know that they didn't need to be afraid of God's judgment toward them at this point, even though they had failed. But they better get the point. Then verse 8, "Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Just as suddenly as Moses and Elijah arrived, they departed. Now, with the cloud gone, they were back to life as normal. It's just them and Jesus. They had been given a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom. I doubt that memory would ever leave them. They had a vision into eternity, a vision into all that we will live in one day. But that was not how their lives were to continue now. We need to be like the disciples in this regard. We've got to accept that God may give us great spiritual experiences, but inevitably they will not remain in our day-to-day existences. To walk in Christ means to walk in hope. And all hope is future-based. We're not going to have a heavenly physical reality on this planet. It's not going to happen. And it's not supposed to happen. We are going to have trouble, but we have Christ. And we do well to listen to him in this life, even when we experience a different life than what we expected. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I don't know how Christ could have made his death any clearer, but they just seemed to continually miss the point. And Christ commanded them to keep quiet, but to this time he gave a time limit. Angie had asked the question in Sunday school, were the people that Christ told not to tell anybody given a time limit for that gag order? And we hadn't seen any up until now. Well, here the disciples were given a limit. And I suspect that the same time limit was probably inferred to those other people as well. It would dawn on them that I don't need to be quiet about what Christ did to me anymore. Once Christ died and rose again, there'd be no reason to hide God's glory at all. Or to hide Christ's glory. Verse 10, so they kept his word to themselves. At least they didn't tell. You know, they did that one thing right. They didn't tell. Questioning then what the rising from the dead meant. It's always good and bad in our human experience. We always get some things right and some things we just seem pretty dense to. For us, this seems kind of simple. Rising from the dead means rising from the dead. How difficult is that to understand? But for some reason, they couldn't understand that. They couldn't believe it. And they essentially did not do what God had said when he said, hear him. Verse 11, and they asked him, saying, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And then he answered them and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So the disciples finish with a question. Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, I don't know why Christ didn't quote Malachi, but he didn't. He simply told them that it has to happen. And when he does, he'll have a ministry that restores. And that is exactly what John the Baptist did. Then Christ threw in a question of his own. It was probably in an effort to help them see what was coming. He knew they were having issues with this concept of Christ's death and resurrection. So he threw this question at them. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? If these guys were to read Isaiah 53, how could they make sense of that with their current belief system, with their current theology, with their current expectations? Really, they couldn't. Something would have to give. And most Jewish people today can't make sense of it either. Some rabbis refuse to allow their students to read this passage and discuss it. Yet it's there, and the disciples needed to do business with it. They had to read the whole Word of God, and they had to receive it as if they know nothing, and the Word of God tells them everything. Then Christ goes on to say that Elijah had also come. He has to come, and he had also come. And they treated him badly as well. And other parallel passages say that they understood that Christ was talking about John the Baptist when he said that. Well, this morning, we have seen the glory of God. Now we have a chance to use our imaginations in a way that they were intended to be used. We can imagine what this must have been like. Because the reality of it is the destiny for every one of those who are His. If we're to face what we must face in this life, we must have this hope fixed upon us. The eternal kingdom of God, where the glory of our Savior shines, is an absolute reality. We too, like the disciples, will see Christ in His glory among God's people. That reality far surpasses any of the good things that we taste now. Last week we saw Christ say that if we want to come after Christ, we must disown ourselves, take up His cross, and follow Him. This morning we see where He is leading us to. This is the destination, and it's worth it. Hang in there. It's worth it, and it's real. We'll close with this verse, Acts 14:21-22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the glimpse that You have given us into what You have in store for us. We thank You that You show us the payoff that we get as we submit ourselves to Your Lordship and we call upon You as Savior and Lord. We ask that You would help us to orient to the truth of the reality we can see and the truth of the reality that we can't, and trust in You for it, and to have our hope fixed on that which You will bring to us one day that will prepare us, that hope that will prepare us to face whatever it is that we must face in the present time. Lord, as we discussed in Sunday school, this world is quickly, or at least our world, is quickly moving into a world that is very in enmity of You. And it's displaying it more and more each day in its own craziness from having departed from You. We ask that You would help us to shine like lights, not afraid of whatever cost we must pay to be Yours and to stand for You, knowing that what You have in store for us is absolutely mind-blowing. In Jesus' name, amen.